Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the cornerstone upon which Christianity stands or falls. If it didn't happen, then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our faith is futile, our life is meaningless, and we are still dead in our sins. If Jesus didn't walk away from the grave, it means when you die, you will be painted up like a circus clown, dressed in a suit not of your choosing, stuffed in a box, and shoved in dirt to become worm food. And that's it. Welcome to C3. Good to have you here this morning. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, it means that new creation has not broken in through the person and work of Jesus. It means that all evil and injustice, every disease and disaster, all abuse and suffering is pointless and purposeless, and that we should, as Paul says, be pitied above all else. The resurrection of Jesus separates Christianity from the rest of the world's religions because our faith is proven and based upon something that happened in time and space, history. You see, in Islam, it doesn't really matter if Muhammad performed miracles because Islam is not founded and based upon the miracles of Muhammad. Whether he moved a mountain or didn't, it ultimately is irrelevant. At the end of the day, you are saved in Islam by keeping the five pillars of Islam, and hopefully, at the end of your days, your good deeds will outweigh your bad, and maybe you will be reconciled with God. But for Christianity, it is not the same. In Christianity, everything hinges upon the miracle of the resurrection. If Jesus rose from death, then he stands utterly unique amongst the world's founders of the various faiths. He certainly can't be just one among many. Now, I know it's popular, it certainly was in Seattle, for us to have a kind of congeniality amongst us, to say things like, well, Jesus is a great guy, I respect him, but he's really not any different than Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. But the resurrection does not allow us that kind of platitude and nicety because Jesus makes outrageous claims. Jesus said things like, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What? Where were you? And who are you? You see, Jesus rose from death, and that claim itself separates him from everyone else. And this is why well-meaning teachers of comparative religion want to give respect to Jesus, and so really do the other faiths. They tip their hat in the direction of Jesus and say nice things about him. But if we're all honest, if the teachers of comparative religion are honest, if the teachers of other faiths are honest, they'd have to conclude that what Jesus says and what history purports is mutually exclusive to every other faith in the world. Jesus is either a superior way to God or he is an inferior way to God, but he is just not the same as everyone else. Either Jesus is to be trusted for rising from death and sitting on the throne and directing history, and therefore we receive him as Savior and Lord, or he's to be rejected as a liar or a lunatic. But to offer a kind platitude about him, to say nice things about him, while recognizing that his claims must be answered and reckoned with, means we're just not listening. And Paul wants us to listen. This little church in Colossae, as we talked about last week, is in danger. Their faith is fragile, and there is a possibility that the heretics, the false teachers, could potentially win the day. Epaphras, as you know, has traveled a great distance to seek after Paul's counsel, who is himself in a Roman prison, because he is concerned that the teaching that is being spread through the people of God, he's concerned that it would catch hold. And if you remember last week, we talked at great length about what it was that they were teaching. They were essentially saying a few different things, but kind of the main gist was, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus. It's a good thing for you to believe in Jesus. But also you need to know these secret things. You need to have these mystical experiences. And you need to believe these teachers that have secrets to unfold before you. You need to add what Jesus has done, along with some other things, keeping some of the rules and regulations, some of the festivals and Sabbaths, and also to stack upon your faith some experiences that validate who you are as a Christian. And Paul loves this church. Epaphras loves this church. God loves this church. Christ is concerned for this church. And so Paul is at great pains to write a letter that will clarify to them what is essential to their faith. Last week he was talking to us about guarding. This week he's going to talk to us about seeking the things that are above. And so he knows that if God's people in Colossae are to remain faithful to Jesus, if their life is to be lived in response to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus promises to do, then the things that they believe are critical to their behavior. Now, I know most of us know this, but sometimes we forget this as Christians. What you believe transforms how you behave. What you think is true ultimately gets proved out in what you do. Does that make sense? So that's why for New Testament Christianity, when we read it, we think at times you could come to the conclusion that maybe Paul is just nitpicking. He's being a bit of a theological nerd, and he's just trying to pick fights where fights don't exist. No, what Paul is doing is he's separating true Christianity from death. And he's saying, it's important for you to understand what is true about Jesus, because your whole life is going to be lived in response to whatever that you believe, or whatever it is that you believe about him. So he's going to teach us three things this morning. He's going to call us to seeking and setting. He's going to call us to dying and hiding. And he's going to lastly call us to hoping and waiting. So let's look at the first of these three in verses 1 and 2. He says, and I'll read it again, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." Now, the "if" here is not a supposition. It's not intended to raise doubts. He's using the "if" as an argument. He's saying, look, if it's true that you believed in Christ, and if it's true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything's changed. We just read that, didn't we? I mean, we just sang that as a song, didn't we? If Jesus rose from death, then nothing's the same. Everything is different. That truth stands as the bedrock, as a cornerstone to everything that we believe as Christians, to what it means to find our identity in union with him, what it means to be a people that are liberated and freed to live in the ways of God, according to the plans and purposes of God, in the very power of God. It's the basis upon Christianity. And so Paul is wanting to ensure that they listen very carefully to the things that they believe, and more importantly, that they are as a community rehearsing these things, which is why he's calling them to seek them. If Jesus rose from death, you're not the same. You're a new person. And you're to seek after the things that are above. You're to set your mind, he says. In other words, fix your mind on things that are above. Well, what are the things that are above? What does he mean? Well, he's not really calling us to seek after material things in heaven. The language that he's using here is not uncommon to the Bible. It's talking about the rule and the reign of God. He's saying that we as followers of Jesus are to live our lives seeking after the rule and reign of Jesus in all of our life. Because the idea of Christ being raised and sitting at the right hand of God is a way in which Paul is saying Jesus is victor and sits enthroned. And that means for the people of God that we no longer have to be tossed to and fro about our fears and anxieties in this world. It means that the things that we trust, what makes us truly people of God, are fixed and sure to that which happened in the person and work of Jesus. It means we're no longer insecure by changing circumstances. No matter the things that we've done well or the things that we've failed to do, Our faith is based and our hope is based upon the person and work of Christ. If Christ has in fact risen from the dead and he is seated at the right hand of God, well then, you and I are different. You don't believe that? Look at Paul's life. Think of the context for this letter and the author who wrote this letter. We all know Paul's story. Paul was a terrorist. Now, we won't say it, but he was. Sometimes we gloss over figures of the Bible because we like them, and we kind of don't want to look at the rough parts of their resume. But Paul had a fairly rough resume. Let me just say, if any of you are here and you have made an absolute shipwreck of your life, you're in good company. Because the Bible is filled with people that have made an absolute shipwreck of their life, including the people chosen to preach the gospel. But Paul was hunting down our brothers and sisters in the faith. He was having them bound and arrested, taken from their family, beaten, and he gave approval to their execution. Paul, when he met Jesus, was on his way with letters from the religious leaders to continue doing what he loved to do. He wanted to stamp out any spark of the faith and to do all that he could to quarantine people of the way so that they did not continue preaching and announcing the very declaration that he hated, that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. That was concerning for him. What changed Paul? The resurrected Jesus changed Paul. What changed Paul was not that he was so bright and intelligent that he figured out the mathematical equation to unlock the mysteries of the universe, like the kind of pre-Gnostics were at the church in Colossae. What changed Paul was a person. The person of Christ. Now, some of us here, we like apologetics. Anybody here like apologetics? You like arguing and debating for the faith? What? Nobody raise their hand? Okay. That was just me. More pulpit therapy, I guess. Sometimes we want to prove Christianity by watertight, unescapable, logical argumentation. What if God did not send us a watertight, inescapable, logical equation, but instead gave us a watertight, inescapable, logical person to whom every argument ultimately falls? What then? Then we must know him well, because he's the argument. That's why Hebrews is very carefully asserting that God spoke to us in different times and in different ways through various prophets, but the clearest way that God has shown us himself and spoken to us is through his Son. Jesus is the greatest argument for God. Everything that we believe about the Bible to be true, it's because Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus validates Scripture. He not only fulfills it, because he was a long-promised prophet, rescuer, ruler, Messiah, but he also refers to these stories as if they're true, so I'm going to go with him. However we might be saved in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, well, I'm going to go with the guy that defeated death as my hope. The resurrection of Jesus is everything, because it's about who he is and what he's done. And for Paul, well, he had to walk away from his previous life and enter into a new one because he met Jesus, who was once dead and is now alive. Did you do the same? Have you heard this truth so many times that maybe it's worn over the synapse of your brain? We get together, we sing songs about Jesus rising from death, and we're super happy about that. And we're like, yay, team Jesus, go Jesus. It's awesome. It's true. Is it a present power in your life that transforms your understanding, your self-understanding, your understanding of God, your understanding of the world, and your understanding of other people? Is it a present power that you rehearse, that you seek after, that steadies you when you're troubled, that brings security to you when you're anxious, that gives you hope when you're hopeless? Or is it just a truth that the church has rehearsed for so long, we've made these statements for so long, that they're one in a collection of many things that are all equally true? Paul wants to disabuse us of that notion. He wants to remind us, do you understand what you have? Paul says, I know what I have. I met him. I spent time with him. I beheld him. He spoke to me. I touched him. He taught me. And whatever you might think about him, whatever opinion you might have about him, whatever secret knowledge you think you've gained regarding him, I need you to understand, I met him. I'm not here to give you theories about Jesus. I'm not here to tell you doctrines of Jesus. I'm not even here to debate discussions regarding Jesus. I'm here to give you Jesus. I met him as the risen Christ, and you need to know that the person that you love and the person that you worship, your Savior, is Lord, who did the things that we claim he did. That's why Christianity can't merely be your own personal path to self-improvement. As some of us, as Christians, we think of our faith that way, don't we? Like, we think, oh, we've got a lot of cool things going on. We went to the right school so that we could go to the right college, so that we could get the right job to make the right money, so make enough money to buy the things that we don't really need, to impress people that we don't really like, and we're on this treadmill of life, and then we die and fall off of it, and someone else jumps on it, and we think we're making progress. And somewhere along the way, you know, with all the things that we're supposed to accomplish, we know that faith is important, that religion, that ethics are somehow important. And so religion to us, Christianity in particular, becomes a sort of self-improvement campaign, rather than a stunning declaration of things that have happened in history. And I want to go so far as to say, and I don't think I'm in trouble doing this, I'm sure you'll let me know. Christianity is not even really about what you think, or what you feel, or what you experience. It's about stuff that happened. That's why it's front page, world-breaking news to be announced. And that's what makes it so beautiful. That's why it's good news. You know, it's not just news, it's good news. You know why it's good news? Because Jesus reigns. It's Paul saying, seek after the reign of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means seek after the rule and reign of Jesus over all things. Is this good news to you? You know, Isaiah says, in kind of giving this little picture of the Old Testament good news, that the feet of those that bring good news are beautiful. And what is it specifically that's the message? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Why is that good news? Oh man, as we move into an election season, isn't it good news to know that Jesus sits on a throne? He's not voted in, he's not voted out. That heaven is not a democracy. Jesus Christ is a benevolent dictator. He's beautiful and he's glorious and he calls the shots and what he says is true. He's a king. He just happens to be a really, really good king. But he's a better king. He's the best king. And as we always enter into troubled times and we start arguing with people on Facebook and claiming people are or are not Christians based on the candidates that they support, isn't it good to know that Jesus Christ is on a throne? And is it good to know that Jesus rules and reigns over all creation? That there's not one autonomous atom, there is not one maverick molecule, but Jesus sits enthroned, crowned as king, moving history to its climactic purposes, that history actually has meaning, it's not meaningless, that our suffering and our pain has meaning, it's not meaningless, that all disease and decay and death is being put down by the suffering love of a satisfied Savior who lived our life and exhausted evil in himself upon a Roman cross and walked away from the grave, ascended to the right hand of God, and sits right now at the right hand of the Father ruling over history. Is that good news to you? Man, that's good news to me. It is such good news to me. It happened in history. These events were so real that at his crucifixion, were you to be transported back in time some 2,000 years, you would smell the smells, you would hear the horrific sounds, you would behold the sights, and were you to grab hold of that cross, you would get a splinter in your finger. It's that real. When Jesus walked away from death, when he defeated sin, Satan, and death by rising from the dead, that it actually happened. And that is good news for everyone to hear. It can't just be good news for you. It can't just be something that you say, oh, that makes my heart feel good, but you know, what I believe is good for me and what you believe is good for you. No. It's either completely true or it's not true at all. I mean, we're talking capital T true. We're not talking small T truths where we're arguing over whether Rocky Road or chocolate chip mint is a better ice cream. That's subjective likes. We're not talking about likes or opinions. We are talking about things that have happened in history. And that has to separate Christianity from everything else. And it has to separate Christ from every other pretender. No one else has done this. So either we trust him as Lord and we worship him and we live with his reign ever present in our minds and we see his rule massaged into what we do and who we are and how we treat people, into our workplace, into our neighborhood, or we don't and we could just stop playing games and just claim what it is. It's just a self-help to me. But Paul is not allowing that, is he? Look, if you rose with Christ, then you need to seek his rule and reign, his royal authority. Now look, if you're a barista, this is good news for you. It's probably what you do you don't think matters. Now, you serve Christian crack to the rest of us, so we're very thankful for you doing what you do, right? And whether you're a barista or you're a babysitter, whether you're an engineer or an educator, whether you dig ditches or offer smoking code as a programmer, whatever you do matters, because what you do under the reign of your king. And you're to seek the things that are above, which means that whether you're a mom at home or you're a person in the military, you represent your king in what you do. And that should do two things for us. That should give us great sobriety, but it should also liberate us to realize that our Christianity doesn't begin and end for an hour and a half gathering that we have on a Sunday morning. What about the other 6.5 days of the week? When you wake up on Sunday morning, you are as much a Christian, you are as much to seek the things above as you did when we gathered and sang songs to King Jesus today. And whether it be the way that you interact with your neighbors or whether it be the work that you do this with divine intentionality and purpose because Christ the King sits enthroned and he is directing the affairs of the world. Did you know that Jesus Christ audaciously wants to live his life in every inch of Houston, in every artery and avenue of this city through his people? Did you know that? Let me say that again because I don't think you believe me. Did you know that Jesus Christ audaciously wants to live his life in every inch of Houston through his people? Where your foot touches, so does the kingdom, because you come representing and in the authority of the king. What your hands do, you do seeking the things above, representing the king. And this means that your work goes beyond just making a bunch of money so you can give to the church, but the work itself actually matters. Did you know engineers? We got some engineers in here. Anybody raise their hand? Can I get a what for the engineers? Thank you, engineers, for what you do. Stuff doesn't fall apart because you're here. Thank you. You know, God doesn't just love engineers. He loves engineering. Jesus wants good engineering. You know why? Because he sits on a throne. And he wants his people to represent him in what they do. Anybody here that's a builder or does construction? Raise your hand. Wow, we need some builders in here. Can you start inviting people that do construction to the church and I'll preach the gospel to them? The houses that they build, he not only loves a person that does the construction, he loves the actual construction itself. Because everywhere the people of God reside and every bit of work that they do as a representative of King Jesus, because they are to seek the things that are above. They are to set their minds on the things above. And then he goes on to say, not on the things that are below. In other words, in our city, we have peddlers of a prosperity gospel that say the entire beginning and end of Christianity is about the junk that you acquire. Now we all come together this morning as good theologically minded people that are gospel centered, like psh, 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 right? Or whatever noise you might make. That's just a noise I make. Didn't mean to give you so many noises. You say, well, that's just silly. Really? Does your life bear that out? Or have you too fallen into the trap that the things that you acquire are going to ultimately satisfy your soul and give you an identity that you want? And it's not just material things that he is saying that we're to not fix our minds on, but it's also those immaterial things, the need for honor and respect, the need to be loved and adored, the need to be accepted and acclaimed. Those things kill us. It's not just the things on earth that are physical. They're the things on earth that are not physical, but transform how we understand ourselves. He's saying, look, Christ sits on a throne. He's risen from the dead. If you believe in him, you're risen with him. And that means your whole life now is to be lived in response and reflection to the rule and reign of a sovereign king who's directing the affairs of this world. You get to participate in his new creation campaign to break in a new way of being human in the here and now. It's not just something in the future. It's something that happened in his resurrection. In his resurrection, he inaugurated the kingdom. Now, it's not fully here, but it's here, and it's yet to fully come. And so we live in the not yet period right now where we're banking on what's to come, and we are re-engineering and going back to today and saying, if the pattern of revelation is what's to come, then I'm to work back that truth in the here and now, that the reign of Christ who is restoring all things to the Father's glory, that that should on some level be displayed in what I do today. And it's a way I participate in Jesus' kingdom work. Does that make sense? Oh, doesn't that mean that your life matters? Yes, of course. And what you do right now matters to God. Jesus is pleased with your work. It doesn't make a difference what you do. If you do it seeking the things above, if you bring his rule and reign in that place and time, no matter what it is an offering to the Lord. This is why Luther was at great pains to say, whether it is the milkmaid or the ditch digger, if they do it to the glory of God, they are just as high and holy and noble of a calling as the person in the pulpit. And I say amen to that. Can I get an amen this morning? Y'all awake? I like a little interaction. You haven't noticed. Some of you are like, never going to give it. Never going to give it. All right, let's move on. Verse 3, he not only calls us to seeking and setting, he calls us to dying and hiding. Verse 3, for you have died. Okay. Full stop. Let's just stop right there. You've died. Or as the great Scotsman says, you're dead. Right? Now you're dead or you're not dead. You can't, there's not, it's like pregnant. You can't, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's not shades of almost pregnant, right? Same with dead. You're either dead or you're not dead. There's no category for gray. What's he doing? He's wanting you to reckon something that's true about you. You are dead. You died with Christ. When Christ was crucified, your sins were placed upon his back and he swallowed the bitter pill of the wrath of God on your behalf. When he died, you died. And you, being in this mysterious union with him, have been reckoned dead. The old person, the old man, the old woman, dead. You are dead. For you have died. Oh, here's the good news. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, it's really important that we rehearse these truths. Let me tell you, here's how I'm going to annoy you as your preaching pastor. Can I just be honest with you? I'm going to annoy you because I'm going to tell you the same things almost every week, and you're going to go, does he have a different message? And I'm going to say, no. It's kind of the same message in every text. And I'm going to annoy you because I'm going to call you to something that you may or may not want to do. I'm going to say it may not be something you want to do based on the fact that probably only about 30% of our community actually is in a community group. So I'm going to annoy you by consistently recommending and inviting you to be in a community with people that live their life in such a way that they get to rehearse these truths together. Here's why. When I preach, I want to declare good news. I don't want to get up here and give you 15 tips to raise better kittens or whatever the latest thing might be, right? Although that might be fun for some of you. Kittens, that sounds great right now. I want to get up and declare the good news, and I want to trust that God's people are hearing that good news, that they're going back together with one another and as a family working out that good news by applying it to their lives. One, it takes pressure off of me because I only have about 40 minutes to get all this done. So either I'm going to be a preacher that declares good news and unpacks these truths, or I'm going to be someone that spends most of their time figuring out how to do the heavy lifting for you of application. I want you to apply these truths to your life. And I'll have confidence, and so will the pastors, of knowing that these truths get to be applied to your life if you're in relationship with other brothers and sisters that are wrestling and struggling with the same stuff, and you are mutually rehearsing these truths one another. You're gospeling one another. You become a good news people. What we've said thus far is going to require you have partners in solidarity with you that are also seeking your sanctification as you are seeking theirs. What it's going to require is that you have friends that actually see your growth even when you don't. What you need are people that are going to tell you the truth about what you're thinking or what you're believing or what you're doing, especially if it's contrary with God's word, and they will bring to bear the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus is going to do into your life in such a way that you actually get to experience the power of the good news beyond Sunday morning. Now, I know we're to do this on our own. Yes, read our Bibles, pray, but we need each other. You are not saved in isolation. We're not a bunch of orphans that mutually gather together in some strange family where, as all adopted kids, we don't really know each other. We are a family. We've been bought by the blood of our older brother, King Jesus. He makes us one, and we're to fight for that unity. And one of the ways that we do that is by laboring for one another to believe what is true. This is why Paul is at work doing this very thing in the letter. The letter is not an abstract thing. It's very grounded and personal and earthy. It's a letter written to a people that's a church that are gathered together that are figuring some stuff out. He expects for them to read it in an open setting like this and then work it out together. They need to fight the fight of faith, and they're going to need comrades in arms in order to do that. You need one another. You need one another. Look to the person next to you and say, I need you. See, I'm surprised you did that. I actually was more of a joke I was telling you to do that. I just want to see if you'd do it. Praise God. That's awesome. I might do that again sometime in the future. Probably not, because I'm going to get letters. I'm going to get letters. I know it's coming. You're to reckon yourself dead. You're to rest in the truth your life is hidden in Christ. I'll tell you why that's good news. If you're anxious, if you're overworked, overtaxed, overburdened, and overstressed, your life is hidden with Christ. You can rest. You can rest. You can get down from the cross. You don't need to impress God as if he's so easily impressed. There's nothing that you're going to do that's going to make God incline his heart towards you. His heart is already inclined towards you. How do you know that God loves you? Look at the cross. Oh my goodness. It is the clearest demonstration and declaration of God's love for you. If you ever forget how God feels about sin, look at the cross. If you ever forget how God feels about you and the way that he loves you, look at the cross. You died with him, and your life is hidden in him. And that means if your life is hidden in Christ, then your righteousness is not temporary or insecure. It means that if God actually gave you the righteousness of Jesus, that you are wrapped in the righteous robes of Christ, and that the Father sees you as he loves and sees his son, then all of the love that the Father has for him is yours, because you're hidden in Christ. It means if you're hidden in Christ, you don't have to defend yourself anymore. Why? Because your righteousness is Christ, and he's your defense. It means if you're hidden in Christ, you no longer have to justify yourselves. Why? Because Christ is your justification. You're hidden in Christ. Go relax and rest in being hidden in Christ. I love that. It means that no one can steal it. He's got it tucked away. It's not like your keys where you misplace it, right? You can't lose what he's given. He's given you eternal life. He didn't give you temporary life. He gave you eternal life. He gave you righteousness and forgiveness. Now, some of you believe you're forgiven because primarily, your theology is that of the cross, which is beautiful. Praise God for that. And you recognize at the cross that you're forgiven. You don't recognize that he rose from death and now you're righteous. God doesn't want just a bunch of blank sheets standing before him. He wants righteous people before him. And that means that he must give you the gift of that righteousness. It would sort of be like this. you're a guy that has some debt. Maybe you've written some bad checks. And you know what they do? Do you ever heard what they, I've never experienced this, but apparently when you write a bad check and it bounces, they charge you a fee for the money you don't have, right? Like $35. Again, this is what I heard. And so that puts you in greater debt. Now, so not only are you broke and you don't have any money, but now you're in debt and you owe the bank. So you're really broke now. I mean, you're under. Now, if you went to the bank and you begged the bank manager to clear that debt, you shouldn't expect that he would, or she would. But if you went to the bank and you threw yourself at their mercy and you told them your story and the bank manager says, come into my office, I want to have a conversation with you. And you sat down and he said, you're in great debt, and I'm going to forgive that debt. Would you be happy? Of course you would, but you're still broke. You're back to zero. And you're just broke now. What if that bank manager says, listen, shut the door. I've been investing my entire life. My father was a vice president of the bank. I've made some really good investments. I've been faithful with my finances. I've been wise in how I've spent. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm not only going to forgive your debt, I'm going to transfer everything that's in my account into your account. Would you be happy then? You'd be much happier, wouldn't you? You're like, what? You'd think it was a trap. Like Ashton Kutcher was going to jump out and say, you're punked or something. You're like, what is going on? Why are you doing this? Fattening me up for the kill. That's what Christ has done for you. He's not just forgiven you of your debt and given you a blank slate. He's put on that all of his righteousness. So when the Father sees you, he sees you as fully righteous in his Son. And that is tucked away and preserved and hidden in Christ. And that promise to preserve you all the way to the end is absolute and sure. Why? Because it's in Christ's hands and he does not lose us. We're not birthed into the kingdom and with our little baby arms of being new believers, asked to wrap them around the arms, around the neck of Jesus and hold on for dear life. We are held and secured by the Father's arms. Your life is hidden in Christ, he goes on to say in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when Christ, who is your life, you need to hear that again. Christ is your life. And not if, but when. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, saints of God. Oh, saints. Do you know what he's saying? Christ, who rose from death, is your life. Not only were you buried in Christ's death, but you were risen in Christ's resurrection. And as Jesus experienced and tasted death, and he went through death out the other side, he pulls all of us in his wake to new life. Christ is your life. He's your life. And one day Christ is going to appear. And when he does, you will appear with him in glory. Do you get that? That your present position, which is hidden in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, fully secured, fully righteous, fully accepted and approved by God, beloved of the Father, child of God, co-inheritor of the kingdom of God, all of those things that are positionally true of you will now be presently experienced in power. You will see Jesus for who he is because he will appear in glory. And when he shows up in glory, you will know who you are and you will stand with him in glory. Oh, brothers, men in particular, if I could speak with you just for a moment, you have been so battered and beaten by the cares of this world. Some of you are so discouraged and you'll never say it. You are here and you are choking back the difficulties you're experiencing because you think you need to be strong. And praise God for that strength. Praise God that he built you to do hard things. And all you need is a little encouragement. It would go so far, wouldn't it? And you don't get it. You're not getting it at work. You're not getting it from people on the freeway. You're not getting it from your neighbors. You're not getting it from your boss. Maybe even sometimes it doesn't exactly happen in your home. You know, you don't come home and your kids are all well behaved. Hello, Father. Right? They're like demon seeds of Chucky's committing felonies against each other, swinging off the chandelier. And you're like, what is going on? Does no one respect me? Does no one listen? And you just don't feel appreciated. You don't feel loved. You don't feel encouraged. You don't feel acceptable because you feel like your life is a train wreck. Your finances, you're upside down. You got a mortgage too high. But the other option is that you work more hours and your wife works more hours, which means less time for your kids who are already demon seeds of Chucky. And we know how that will end up. Right? So you're stuck and you just feel overburdened and overtaxed and overworked and overstressed. And all you need to hear is a little encouragement. Brothers, be encouraged. Your life is hidden in Christ. When Jesus, who is your life, appears, you will stand with him in full glory, declared as you are. He is not going to walk around and say, hi, this is Richmond, my neurotic, insecure failure of a son. And I'm not picking on you, Richmond. I don't think these things about you. I'm only using you as an example because I know you. That's not how it works. When you enter into new creation with the resurrected Jesus in your resurrected body, glory, glory and celebration, glory to the cheers and shouts of acclaim that we stand as the trophies of Jesus' work. Glory, fullness and completion, everything our hearts long for get to be experienced. Don't believe me? Let me read 1 John 3 to you. I want you to just listen carefully. Listen carefully. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. This is outrageous. John is struggling to explain the kind of love that he's gotten from the Father. He's struggling. It's almost as if he's saying, I don't even know where this comes from. Is this from another country? Like, what is, how? He says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. In another translation, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Not will be. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, children, see the affectionate tone? Children. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Do you get that? Hey, what you're to be, brothers, has not yet appeared. This is just a glimpse. And one day, the love that the Father has for you is going to be experienced. Because one day, Jesus is going to appear, and you're going to know who you are because you're going to see him for who he is. As you behold the splendor and wonder and glory of this beautiful Savior, you're going to know exactly who you are. And there will be great rejoicing. There will be great rejoicing. So we're invited to rejoice now. We should not just be a people of fasts, but also of feasts. We should not just be a people of prayer, but of parties. Because our life is a bicycle with two pedals, right? There's things that we must know, and there's things that we're called to respond to, and there's ways in which we're to respond that are full of joy and pleasure and gratitude and thankfulness. And as a people, what we get to do is we get to encourage one another along the journey. We get to remind each other of these truths because they will transform us. Listen, what I said to my brothers, I know is true for some of you ladies. All you have to do is go on Pinterest and you just feel like a failure, right? The dessert will not look like that when you make it. That craft project, not even close. Everybody puts their best foot forward on social media. We are learning, sadly, to run our own PR campaign. So we only show the shiny and the good, not the pain and the suffering, the disappointment and the discouragement. Sisters, you are shown daily pictures and images that do not exist in reality of what you're supposed to be like. 16-year-old models that are stick thin, and that's the image you're compared to? What is not applauded is the gray hair of a woman who walked faithfully with Jesus and had children and raised them. But we worship children and make much of them and therefore make little of those that we should commend. It's discouraging. You are not the sum total of all the opinions that have been lodged against you. You are not the sum total of your motherhood. You are not the imperfection of being a wife. You are not the inconsistency of your reading plan. You are not the failures as a family. You are not the disobedience of your children. You are beloved of the Father, a child of God. You have been given a righteousness that will never be taken. And one day, King Jesus, whose life you are hidden in, will appear, and you will stand with him in the most beautiful glory that is always already true about you. And you will experience it. Brothers and sisters, live that now. Lean into that today. It's true already. How about we become a church that actually encourages what's true about ourselves already? How about we get together in community, and when we're struggling, instead of dropping the hammer and just making each other feel terrible, when we encourage one another, we do so with biblical truth, which is true encouragement. Because I'm not talking about flattery. I'm talking about encouragement. And encouragement only comes from what is true about us in Jesus. How about we start doing that and then see the change? You know what will happen? You will feel so encouraged, you'll start sharing the good news with other people. You know why? Because once you get that hit of gospel encouragement, you can't help yourself. You're going to have to share it with everyone else. And then evangelism no longer becomes a thing that we're pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps to do, and we grind it out and grit our teeth, and okay, I'm going to go do a drive-by water cooler saying, God, man, sin, Christ, and then run back to our cubicle. You're going to begin to talk about Jesus as he is, a person that you're in relationship with, who loves you beyond anyone else, who has shown you the truth of your sin, that's humbled you to the dust, and has told you of righteousness and forgiveness that you have in him, which has affirmed you to the stars, and you're not going to be able to help yourself. Don't believe me? Maybe tonight go back and read the woman at the well who interacts with Jesus. Because when he busts her on not being married and being shacked up with five different dudes, she runs back into town and tells everyone what Jesus said and can't help herself. And next thing you know, other people are coming to Jesus. This is what it means to be a good news people. And this is why we need each other. Amen? Let's pray.